For any of you that are kindergarten age, if you would like to go to Children's Church, you are more than welcome to do that. And if you'd like to stay here, that's fine too. So I've got a question for you. You in the back, have any of you ever sleepwalked? Have you ever experienced sleepwalking? Not a soul? Am I the only one? Listen, when I was a kid, when I was about 6 or 7 years of age, I had this recurring, I'll call sleepwalking nightmare. And I would wander around the house, and I would go into my siblings' room, and later I would hear that I had asked them all sorts of questions, not knowing that I was actually doing that. And then, as if it were the sum of all fears, the boogeyman was there, and he was coming to get me. I don't know who put the thought of boogeyman in my head. Probably my older siblings. Thank you very much. Here's what I did. I jumped in my bed, and I hid under the covers, and I put my pillow over my head, and I said, Lord, help me. Lord Jesus, save me. Just as a six-year-old kid. This was a recurring dream, so it probably started when I was 4, 5, 6. I don't know. But it went on from time to time for several years. And in that moment, I woke up. I wasn't in a dream anymore. I wasn't sleeping. I wasn't sleepwalking. I was, in my dream, non-copus mentis, if that's a term that you're familiar with. Some people say that the term nincompoop comes from non-copus mentis. You're not in your right mind when you're sleepwalking. So today, we're talking about a situation where I feel these people were sleepwalking. Incidentally, I want to tell you a story. I saw this on the news last night. It's an old clip about some guy that was sleepwalking. So he and his friends, they go, they plan to go on a hike in Kentucky. The guy's name, if you want to look at the YouTube or the ABC News piece on this yourself, you just Google Ryan Campbell, 27-year-old camper, sleepwalker. And so in that, there's a 3-minute clip. And Ryan Campbell goes out with his friends for a hike in Kentucky. It's an overnight, and they bring all their camping gear with them. And he sets up his hammock, and he goes to bed early. Now, his friends stay up there around the fire, and they say that he gets up, and presumably he's sleepwalking because he's talking to them, non-copus mentis, and he literally walks over the cliff and falls down, tumbling all the way down. His friends are freaking out. It's night. They look down. They can't see a thing. They don't hear a thing. They call 911. The rescuers come in the middle of the night. They belay down that ledge. 60 feet down the ledge, they find Ryan Campbell. He's been caught. He's splayed on a rhododendron bush. He's alive, and he just has bruises. Now, for sure, that rhododendron bush saved his life, because down below that 60 foot was nothing but boulders. You got to wonder, where are his friends in that moment? Why aren't they dragging him, saying, you're walking over a cliff, buddy? Anyway, in this situation, Ryan is not fully in control of his mind. He's able to walk, he's able to talk, but he's not in touch with his common sense that prevents him from walking over a ledge. Today, we're reading a story in Acts that's a little challenging and a little hard to read and to hear. Because it's like there's a couple in this story that are sleepwalking. They're not in full control of their faculties. And it leads them to come to the edge, yea, even to fall to their death. Let us stand as we read from Acts 4, beginning in verse 32, and then carrying on into Acts 5, the first 10 verses there. If you're able to stand, please do. If not, that's fine. Hear the word of the Lord. All of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, and they brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. End of chapter 4. Beginning chapter 5. The Greek word here, the first one is but. In the NIV, they translate it as now. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to us, human beings here, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, it's interesting that we kind of mash the end of chapter 4 with the beginning of chapter 5. The people who decided to break this into chapters decided that the end of verse 32 would be a very convenient place and a logical place. However, you need to know this. Luke, when he wrote the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, if you look at the manuscripts that go right back to the first century, incidentally, that they found, it starts at the beginning of Acts 1 and goes straight. There's no verse breaks. There's no chapter breaks. It's all of a piece. So you have to understand that Luke intends for us to take these seemingly disparate stories, this story about a community that is sold out to God with heart, soul, and mind, and then this other story about this couple who clearly are not sold out to God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And he's wanting them to be together. And he does that with the word but. So I know that we all want to get into the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And great Scott, what is happening here? You might ask yourself. It's okay to use the word great, because in this text, the word great comes up numerous times. So what we're going to do is we're just going to follow the text as it brings up these words great, and we're going to follow great power, we're going to follow great grace, and then we're also going to do great fear. Now, the Greek word that is used here for great is mega, mega millions. Whatever the word we use, mega, it means huge, brilliant, great. Well, that's the word that's used here. And so we see here at first that great power is being manifested in the community of God's people. The apostles have great power to do what? says there, to preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know from Peter's previous sermons that it's not just the resurrection that he's talking about, but he talks about what Jesus did and what he said, and the fact that Jesus Christ was killed, that he died on the cross, and that he was raised unto life. Jesus Christ told us the story. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to hear that story. That's who Jesus is. Jesus came to die for our sins. We need to hear that message too. We need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead as evidence of the power of God in an indestructible life. That indeed, Jesus is who he says he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is indeed able to cover the cost of our sins. He is a resurrected Lord and Savior. Great power is upon the people of God, and especially upon the apostles. But listen, it's not just that they're able to talk about who Jesus was, but the Holy Spirit has filled them and given them boldness and courage to declare this truth. There they are in Jerusalem, preaching in the temple and right in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin said, you may not preach in this man's name. And they said, you decide for yourselves whether it is right for us to listen to you, of the authority of men, or to listen to God, the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as for us, we will not stop preaching in the name of the Lord. And so you see the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders are threatening them, but they have boldness and courage to preach the gospel. Listen, this is not a kind of go-along-to-get-along scenario. And I talked about that last week. If all they had said was, yeah, we healed this man in the name of the great God of Israel, it would have been fine. No, they chose to say, because it was true, that it was in the name of the Messiah, the name of Jesus, the name of the Christ. Jesus said to his apostles, and incidentally, also to all believers of all time, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To do what? To be my witnesses. To boldly and with courage declare the hope that is within us. My brothers and sisters, I pray that you and I may walk in that boldness and in that courage, that we may look for opportunities everywhere to share the hope that is within us, at home, at work, at play, in the gym, at rehab. Look for opportunities to share the hope that you have. Jesus has come to declare victory. We're no longer slaves. When you have interactions with people who are experiencing physical brokenness, emotional brokenness, spiritual brokenness, do you understand that you have the authority to speak into that with the power of the Holy Spirit? That you can pray for someone. Be bold and say, may I pray for you for physical healing? Or for the emotional anguish that you are in right now, or the spiritual confusion that you are experiencing, be bold. Step up to the plate. Ask. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. My brothers and sisters, the results are not up to us. That's all in God's hands. We are called to be his witnesses. And I pray that we would look for those opportunities and ask the Holy Spirit to give us that kind of boldness and the ears to hear when he's actually leading us in an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. Great power, mega power, is upon not just the apostles, but we read just a few verses before that, in verse 28, 29, and 30, that this power of the Holy Spirit is upon the entire community of faith. This is not reserved for some hierarchical level of spiritual leadership. No, my brothers and sisters, this is for all of us. This is our inheritance. This is our birthright. Let us walk in this great power that he has given to us. Well, the next thing that we see is great grace. Now, if I were to ask you the question, Boyd, what is grace? You might say, well, it's this or it's that. There's dictionary definitions. I could probably spend an hour with you talking about the different types of grace, prevenient grace, all-sufficient grace unto salvation. Listen, there's all sorts of grace, but I think that there are at least three special types of grace that are operative in this text right here. First of all, grace is a supernatural gift to do supernatural things. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the church. Now, we can think of grace as unmerited favor. We know that from the scriptures. God's grace is upon us. We didn't do anything to deserve the grace that He has lavished upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, we have it. And we can walk in that grace. Now, grace as favor, as seen in this text, manifests itself in different ways. First of all, the scripture clearly says that many, many people come to faith. In fact, just before this, we see thousands and thousands of people in the community of faith. It says 5,000 men alone. So a conservative estimate on that would mean that there are at least 10,000 people in the city of Jerusalem that are a part of the community of faith. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation is clearly on them. But then it says something that's very interesting, because all the people in Jerusalem have incredible respect for the teaching and for the church. Read that in the text a little bit later, just after this pericope, this little piece here, you'll see. And they had incredible awe and respect. And that's not just the Christians, but it's like all of Jerusalem. There's this favor that falls upon the church and upon the apostles. And so we also see, that's the first one, the grace of favor, but we also see the grace of the Holy Spirit's filling, enabling them to do extraordinary things. The word here is charis. Charis. Some people probably know a charis in your life. It's a great name. It means gift. It's where we get the word charisma or charismatic. Now, if you have a lot of charisma, you have attractional capacity. No? If you're charismatic, that's true of that. But in church circles, when we talk about, oh, he's charismatic, we mean that they operate in the charismatic gifts. We know some of those. They're supernatural giftings. Like, for example, a gift of knowledge. An example of the gift of knowledge was, you'll read this in Acts, I think, 21. Agabus, who's got a special gift as a brother in the church, he goes up to Paul, and Paul is ready to go on another missionary journey, and he takes his belt off, and he binds himself with it and says, Paul, if you go, this is what's going to happen to you. That's a word of knowledge. How could he possibly know that? Well, it bears itself out. Paul lands up in jail, in fetters, bound. And you know what Paul said? And I love this. He probably said, Agabus, thank you for that word of knowledge. I receive that. I'm not looking forward to it. I might not like it. But whatever the Father has for me, I'm going to walk in that. It's going to be okay, because God is with you, Sam, and with you, Linda. Whatever happens. So if somebody speaks a word of knowledge over you, you know, time will tell if it's true or not. But if it resonates in your heart, receive that and say, I trust unequivocally in the love of my Lord and Savior for me. So it's all good. Now, we see here the gift of tongues, which is manifest in various ways for the proclamation of the gospel, so that people can hear the gospel in their own language. It's an incredible thing. You have all these uneducated Galileans that are speaking Arabic and beautiful Greek and who knows what other languages. How? The Spirit is filling them and enabling them to do that. Another example of a charismatic gift would be a gift of healing. And we see that even last week we spoke about the fact that said that Peter and John says to the paralytic that was there at the gate of the temple, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, I don't know if he spoke in King James English, I'm sure that he spoke in Aramaic, but basically he's saying, listen, you want money? You've been busy collecting money here? I got so much more than alms for you, brother. Ha ha! In the name of Jesus, stand up! Walking and leaping, that man enters into the temple. And he's been a paralytic from the day that he was born, and he was 40 years old. Now that is an amazing gift of healing that has been entrusted to the apostles for the proclamation of the gospel. Now there's gifts of prophecy. I'm going to mention Agabus again. Okay, Agabus had a gift for of knowledge, of knowing something that's going to happen. But also he spoke a word of prophecy. I think he said this in Acts 11. He said, there is going to be a great famine in the land. And my brothers and sisters, we need to prepare for that. And sure enough, there was a great famine. And the church mobilized throughout the Roman Empire to raise funds for the churches, for the believers that were adversely affected by that. When we take up an offering next week, we sit in great comfort. Most of us probably didn't experience but an hour or two of power outage this past week because the winds from that last hurricane were a little bit strong here. But we know that there are people, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the devastated areas in Florida and in Houston and other places that are suffering. So it is wholly appropriate for believers to set aside a gift to help those. Now, it may be big, it may be small. I think at the end of all of that, what's most important is that we send a message to people that are hurting, that we remember you, that we care for you. You're not forgotten. You are not just on your own. But we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we do care for you. So, they have all these this prophecy, Agabus saying there's going to be a famine, so the church needs to rise up and prepare for that and reach out to the people that are suffering. But all of these gifts are not for yourself. The purpose of every supernatural gift and every charismatic gift is for the edification of the body. No questions asked. You can read all of Corinthians and you'll see over and over and over again Paul is driving that home. It's not for your spiritual edification per se, but it is for the edification of the body of Christ. So you see that there are definitely charismatic gifts that are on display here. So that has to be also in mind with what Luke is saying. Grace for favor, grace for doing amazing things like preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and also for healing, for example. But here's what I think that Paul or Luke, the author of Acts, has in mind. And I think it's because of something that he does linguistically. Listen, he says, they were all of one mind, and great grace was upon them, for no one was needy. He's linking those two. He's saying there's a grace of generosity here and of care and concern and love for fellow Christians that manifests itself in such a way that there is no one that is needy in this community of God's people. 10,000 people? And there's not a needy one in the lot? Yeah, that's pretty amazing. But I think that this is a manifestation of God's purpose for his people. In Deuteronomy 15, just before they go into the land. This is Moses' big sermon, the summary of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There, he's preaching his second big sermon. And in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, God says, and there will be no need for people that are needy in your community. Why is that? Because the Lord your God will bless you in the land. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord. Huh. And what are some of those things that we need to listen to the voice of the Lord? Leviticus 19 starts with, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You are a community that is set apart. You are holy unto me. And then there's a long list of things that we have to do in order to listen obediently to the voice of the Lord, so that we may walk in the blessing of what is there in the land. And I want to share with you a very specific thing that we see, and that is in verse 9 of Leviticus 19, this principle of gleaning. How many of you are familiar with the word gleaning? Now, according to the Old Testament rule there, if you had vineyards or if you had barley crops or whatever, you had to not clear out the whole business, but you left the edges. You left something. Why? So that those who were poor in the land could come after and glean, and that they also would have something. We see that in the beautiful story of Ruth. Ruth comes and she is gleaning in the field of Boaz. And so she also has something, even though she is an immigrant, she is a foreigner, and she has nothing to her name. But God has a special concern for the foreigner and for the immigrant and for the poor. He's saying to the community of God's people, you need to provide out of your riches, out of your provision. Incidentally, who gave the land to the people anyway? That's God's gift. It wasn't like they deserved it. Everything that we have, my brothers and sisters, comes from the hand of the Lord. How then will we become greedy and withhold? No, we cannot be like that. Paul says to the church at Philippi, he says, don't only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And in so doing, you will have the mind of who? Of Christ. Who, though he was rich, became poor for us because he loved us so much. Jesus leads us in that grace of giving. And so that is one of the characteristics of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, my brothers and sisters, I hope that you have a generous heart. I hope that you are the type of person that understands that one of the manifestations of our love for the Lord is to set aside that first portion, the first fruits, and say, that's unto the Lord. Because I recognized in those first fruits that really everything that I have has come to me by His hand. But it's not just a generosity with money, but it can also be a generosity in spirit, about extending to one another the courtesy of believing the best about them rather than thinking according to your own narrative in which you're the hero and they're the villain, where you're the victim and they are the perpetrator. Extend a grace to brothers and sisters in Christ beyond just a generosity of money, but also a generosity in spirit. I don't want to take away from the fact that there's something very special going on in this text about the grace of giving, about this generosity of spirit. Now, you'll recall that I mentioned something about the great famine that occurred in the Roman Empire. In 2 Corinthians 8, the very first verse, Paul is putting it out there to the church at Corinth. He says, listen, I want you to know about this incredible grace that God has poured out and lavished on the church at Macedonia. Wow! Out of their own poverty, out of their great want, they came up with a lavish gift. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how much, dollars and cents wise. You remember Jesus was standing at the temple and he was making a commentary on the widow and the Pharisee. And she throws in a couple of widow's mites, a couple of pennies. And Jesus says to his disciples, you see that? She gave more than that Pharisee who's lavishly and in a showing way tithing. For she gave out of her poverty, but he gave out of his riches. It's always a matter of the heart. And it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit that he lavishes upon our heart that enables us to take the fingers off of the things that he has given to us. And to come to him with open hands and saying, Lord, it's yours. Use this and use my life. Now, I have a question. Do we here at Providence Church, do we want to be a New Testament church? Somebody told me a couple of weeks ago, I was in a meeting. We were planning for the anniversary that's coming up in a couple of weeks. Incidentally, I'd like to extend an invitation to all of you. Even if this is the first time that you've heard of this invitation, we're celebrating our 10th anniversary, and we thank God for His provision, for that is what providence is. Providence is a God who provides for us, not just in the past 10 years, but also what we're looking forward to in the next decade. Father, what do you have for us? Well, the story goes, I heard this, that they're like, you're all like, well, how are we going to afford this? This is kind of a crazy thing we're doing. It's a leap of faith, no doubt. How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to pay for a pastor? How are we going to pay for a place to stay, to worship? And somebody said, well, let's just pray. Let's just pray. And I don't think that person meant to say just, as in, oh, it's come to that. Our last resort. No, I think it was a simple cry, a prayer. Let us simply pray that God would provide. And this church has never lacked for that kind of provision in all the 10 years. But what is God doing in and through the life of Providence Church and each one of you as you are called here? We're asking, the leadership is asking, that you would spend a 24-hour period before this great celebration on Saturday as a time of reflection and prayer and fasting. I don't know if you're able to fast. Maybe you have medical reasons that prohibit you from doing that. But we ask that you would give up something as a demonstration to the Lord of your earnestness to seek His face. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we look to you to continue to provide. What do you have for us? Please, God, give us vision. Please, God, give us boldness and courage to be able to step out in faith and walk in the call that you have for us here at Providence. I want us to be a New Testament church. Now, I don't know about, you know, having everything in common. Some people say that that's the first evidence of commonism in the Bible. Now, I think that that was a very special case. And God was calling those people to give liberally so that no one would lack. But there was no forced giving. It was all free. If you had a piece of property and you wanted to sell, that was great. If you didn't want to do that, no one was telling that you had to do that. And as we see in this story. And if you decide to sell and tithe a portion of that, that's fine too. It's all a matter of what God is doing in your heart. And I think that that's the model for the Christian community today. Are we a people who heart, soul, and mind, and strength are following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ as His people? And are we doing that with joy and sincerity, and as the scripture says, cheerfully? The Spirit and the Word guide us in that. Again, this is not a sermon on giving or tithing, although I think that tithing is a well-established principle in the scriptures, and I certainly encourage every one of you, as you are able, to give freely to the work of the Lord. And now we come to the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And this is an amazing story. And here is where we move from great power and great grace to great fear. Because who reading this story doesn't have a pang of fear in their heart thinking, what? These people died because they didn't put everything in the plate? That's crazy. Help me understand this a little bit. And that's what we hope to do as we go into this next piece of great fear. Now, the fear of the Lord is a proper understanding of God's holiness and God's authority in our lives. We know that there was great fear in the community because they loved the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they saw the work of the apostles, and they had great respect for the authority of the apostles. And that was only going to grow. Because in this situation, you see two people who have lied to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. And it costs them their physical lives. I do not understand the dynamics that are at play here. It's painful. It's hard to explain this kind of story. But let me recapitulate. This couple decides that they're going to give the proceeds of the sale of a piece of property to the church. But they hold back a portion of that, and they do that in full knowledge with each other, while maintaining to the church that they have given the full price of the value of the sale. So why should they give in the first place? Well, God loves a cheerful giver, and that's a beautiful thing, and we should do that. There's that reason. I wonder if there was any peer pressure going on here, because the verse just before this says, now there was a man named Joseph, otherwise known as Barnabas, son of encouragement, and he had a piece of property, and he sold it, and he gave the proceeds to the church at the feet of the apostles. But, and then we see Ananias and Sapphira, and they also have a piece of property. Was there any peer pressure? I don't know. Maybe. That's a social reality. Well, they're doing it, so maybe we should do it as well. Not a very good reason, incidentally, to do almost anything. Do you feel peer pressure to do anything? Keeping up with the Joneses in a way that you can't even possibly keep up? It's going to kill you. Don't succumb to peer pressure. And again, I don't know if that's what's going on here, but I'm just trying to apply this, a story from 2,000 years ago, to my own life. And where are there times when I'm like, oh, hey, I should do that because everybody else is doing that, and I succumb to peer pressure. So, but why tell a lie? Once you've sold the property, what would possess you to tell a lie about it? Maybe pride. Maybe pride. Maybe they thought, well, we'll keep back some of this, but we'll pass it off as though we're given the full amount, and so we get full credit. Right? That's cool. People are going to be like, whoa, Ananias and Sapphira, they're such generous people. Man, that is awesome. Listen, if we live for the praise of other human beings, if we require the affirmation of other humans, we are in trouble. Again, I don't know if that's the reason that they held back part of that. Pride or a desire to get full credit and still keep something on the side. But apply that to your own life. Maybe there's areas in your own life where you resonate with that. Well, they did tell a lie. But what would drive them, for example, to hold back a portion of the sale price? Now, could it be fear? I mean, I'm trying to put myself in a situation like that. You know, let's say, you know, you have your house, and, in the modern day, you pay off your mortgage, and by the time you hit 60 or 70, if you're lucky, you got all that, and you're like, that's my retirement! That I can sell, and then I can do something with that. Well, I, again, don't know, but maybe Ananias and Sapphira, once they had sold the property, they're like, oh no, what are we doing here? That was our retirement. Are we crazy? So let's make a plan, and we'll give a part to the church, but we'll hold back something. What? For what purpose would you hold it back? Well, maybe you're fearful that no one's going to provide for you. Maybe you see this church situation, which seems to be working out for some people. Maybe the whole thing is going to go to hell in a handbasket, and then there's not going to be anything for you. So you hold back something. Listen, again, if we are operating out of fear, that's not a beautiful place for us to do anything out of. We want to operate out of grace. We want to operate out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. So again, just put yourself in Ananias and Sapphira's shoes. Have you ever believed that the Holy Spirit told you something, that He was impressing something on your heart, if you will? Because we don't often use that kind of terminology like, God told me. But you just sense, I feel like the Holy Spirit is leading me in this direction, or He's impressing upon my heart to do this. That's pure gold. That's beautiful stuff. Especially if you can get a witness with your spouse. Like your spouse says, I'm thinking exactly the same way. That's a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit is speaking in your heart. And that is a very, very beautiful thing. Now, it's a very dangerous place, though, to have heard the voice of the Lord and then decide that you're going to do something else. You know, it could be money, as I've mentioned, where you hold back there and you're like, man, we're getting ahead of ourselves. This is a little crazy. Let's not do that. And yet you still felt like the Holy Spirit had impressed upon you to give a certain amount. And you're like, nah, you know what? Some new situation has arrived. The circumstances have changed, so we're not going to do that. I think the Lord brings tests in our lives like that. He's testing us to see if we really will heed the voice of the Lord. Because the blessing that comes with being a Christian in the land, in the community of God's people, hinges on our obedience to the Lord, to hear the voice of the Lord, and to do the voice of the Lord. Again, I don't know what it is that you struggle with. Maybe you're very free with your money. But are you ever, kind of fall into a temptation of self-pity? Everybody's out to get me. I don't know if that happens in your life. I know the Lord has told me, and He probably told you, get the focus off yourself. But it feels so good to kind of wallow in that self-pity. Listen, that's not being obedient to the voice of the Lord. And you're walking on the edge when that happens. You're in dangerous territory. Ah, but it feels so good to kind of wallow in that self-pity. And the Spirit is saying, stop it. Don't do it. Or maybe you're justifying your alienation with a brother or a sister in the body of Christ. You know what? I'm going to wait for them to come to me first. And even if they do come to me, I'm not going to forgive them, because I will just be encouraging them in their own bad way of relating to people, because this is a sin in their life and I'm going to call them out on it. And even if I do call them out on it, I'm not going to be touched by that anymore. And you tell yourself in some sort of weird psychological way, well, this is an appropriate boundary. I just will not say hello to that person in church. I just won't have anything to do with that person. Really? When the Holy Spirit has told you that Jesus Christ died for you, that He forgave your sins, and if you who have been forgiven so much are unwilling to forgive others, what does that mean about your understanding of grace? Do you even get it? The Holy Spirit is telling you those things. And if you're not listening to that, then listen, you're walking toward a precipice. And it's a dangerous place to be. And I want to warn you, my brothers and sisters. Or maybe it's this feeling of what I call retail therapy. Listen, I earned all this money. I can spend it any way that I want. If I want to buy a bunch of, you know, new shoes and look like Imelda Marcos, that's my business. I'm not judging or telling you that you can't spend your money on beautiful vacations and nice cars and stuff like that. But if the Holy Spirit has told you something, and then you come back from that and you say, well, I don't have money for that anymore because, you know, the situation has changed and I feel like I earned it. I deserve it. You know what? Again, you're just walking in a dangerous way. You're sleepwalking. Part of your brain is working, but part of your brain is not working. Don't do that. I can give you any number of examples where the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, where you sense the Spirit impressing you. Speak to that person. Pray for that person. No, I'm too embarrassed. I'm not going to do that. Oh, that's going to kill me. The peer pressure is on you not to speak with courage and boldness. And I encourage you, when you deny the voice of the Spirit in your life in those moments, you're walking in a dangerous place. I'm walking in a dangerous place when that happens. Ananias and Sapphira believed a lie. Peter told them, Satan himself has inspired you to believe this. And you've lied to the Spirit, you've lied to yourselves, you've lied to all of us, but most importantly, you've lied to God. Now, out of sheer shock, I've got to believe that Ananias had a stroke or a heart attack. That's a powerful, powerful experience to have Apostle Peter tell you, you have lied to God himself. And it says there, he heard those words and he fell dead at the feet of Peter the Apostle. Now listen, I don't understand that. You know, some people used to say, well, you know, I'm going to try this, and if God doesn't strike me dead or the lightning doesn't come out of heaven, then it must be okay. Listen, in the New Testament, here in this moment, it happened for a reason, to demonstrate the power of God. But I think that typically in our lives, my brothers and sisters, that we may do things disobediently, and the Lord allows us to walk in our disobedience. Now, the Spirit is there. He wants us to walk in step with the Spirit, but we can get out of step with the Spirit. And that comes when we are disobedient to the voice of the Lord. Are we sleepwalking, my brothers and sisters? Are we going through the motions in Christian community, appearing to follow God, but not really engaging all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for His glory? If we're not, we're walking on a cliff. We're walking on the edge. We're sleepwalking. And listen, we may not fall down, but we are in peril of our spiritual journey with God. My brothers and sisters, what lies are you believing from Satan today that make you walk on the precipice and say, oh, it's okay. It's okay. I can watch this on the internet and nobody's going to know. It doesn't hurt anybody. I can keep back my wealth and use it for myself. And who's going to know? Who's going to call me out on that? I can wallow in self-pity. I can do just about whatever I want. And who's going to call me out on it? Because that's the kind of society that we live in today, isn't it? It's like live and let live. Who are you to tell me anything about what I'm supposed to do? Isn't that the kind of the ethos of our culture? And it's become the ethos of the church. And this is a necessary corrective for that, because God knows our hearts. And He loves us too much to let us get away with walking on the precipice. If you are in a prison of your own sin today, you're not meant to do this alone. The risen Christ, the Spirit, and the fellowship of God's people here in this place all invite you to come and live in the light, to receive hope, to experience true change and transformation. Jesus invites you now to repent and to receive forgiveness and healing and restoration. Amen.